Speak, O Lord, till the earth is filled with your glory. How does that happen? Well, the glory of God is just demonstrated in creation, but yet creation has been cursed and it is skewed in sin. You know, when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, but again, they are also part of the curse and that is skewed. And so how does God manifest his glory? You know, we use the London Confession of Faith of 1689, and there were some snide remarks by those Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed concerning our confession next to the Westminster and the Heidelberg. Now, probably most Baptists don't know much difference between all those confessions, but it wasn't fair. And that's a little bit of my commentary, and I'll go further in that tonight. But it is still true that basically all of the confessions, those that are worth anything, start off with, what is the purpose of man? The purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy his presence forever. And so we are all agreed, and that's you don't have to be Reformed to believe that or to want that, is that we want to glorify God. But how is that done? Well, it's made manifest as the word of God is preached, and as the people of God live the word that is preached to bring glory unto him. One of the points that was made at the conference was if a person ever comes to you and says, God spoke to me this week, and if he doesn't quote a Bible verse, run, because that's how God speaks today, is through his holy and inerrant, sufficient, inspired word. And if you don't have a good doctrine of bibliology and the fact that the faith is secure in the revealed word of God, and if you open up to any Tom, Dick, and Harry of getting their revelation, you're not going to have any glory of God. You're going to have the glory of man. And so the confessions are there to help us hold to those kinds of things. And this past week, before I went to the conference and was choosing and selecting the songs, I had to pick the ones according to the message of this morning. And there's a lot of old-time hymns and so forth that we could have sung. But I chose a couple of newer ones, and especially the one there right before, to speak, O Lord, but to speak through your word. And then as the word of God is made manifest in the lives of your people, then the word of God will be spread throughout the earth. Because you see, our text this morning is that the Spirit of God, through the Son of God, preached a sermon early in the ministry of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And after the Beatitudes, when he gets into the body of his message, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, that was the first illustration. And as we know the structure of the passage, he has then the second illustration we'll look at, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. You are the light of the world. And so he uses salt and light. And that came up a couple of times as just in passing comments at the conference. And the fact that they would go through these many things, and then it came down to, but what is the responsibility of believers? Because we are salt and light in the earth. And so today what I would like to do is talk about the fact that as believers, we are significant in the perpetuity of the gospel. Now, we cannot generate those results. It isn't 3 points, a sermon, and tell a tear-jerking story and get somebody to walk an aisle. That's not the kind of results that we're talking about. But God does use the people of God with the truth of the word of God to accomplish his purposes here on earth. And we are salt. He doesn't say try to be salt. He says we are salt. We are light. Walk as children of light. Now, that's in the book of Ephesians, and that's how Paul uses it. Jesus uses it, and we'll again look at that next week. You are the light of the world, a city, and then he uses that as an illustration. Many years ago, Elihu Burritt wrote these words: no human being can come into this world without either increasing or diminishing the sum total of human happiness. Vladimir Putin is really increasing not human happiness, but the diminishing of it. Now, that's an easy call. But what about you? And what about me? Is God using us just to disseminate happiness or holiness? Happiness or godliness? And what are we supposed to be doing? And so today what I want us to do is to come to back to the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been taking things very slowly. In fact, there is a tremendous temptation to take both salt and light and put them all into one sermon. There are many sermons out there where that is done. But I want to be very careful that we properly understand what these two illustrations are that the Lord Jesus gives to us. But I'm going to give you right up front, and just listen as I quote a verse. I'll read it, but it'll be a quote of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is the Apostle Paul's commentary on where we're going to go today. Now, thanks be unto God. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto the life. Who is sufficient for these things? We need to feel our insufficiency. We need to properly understand that as we would manifest our saltiness in this earth, to some, it's going to be like sugar. It'll be sweet, and it'll be a savor of life unto life. But you also need to properly understand, as we manifest the reality of being salty in this world, we also will demonstrate the fact that we are a savor of death unto death. Salt is wonderful. Except for the fact that when I was a kid and I was in elementary school and we had to take a manual training that was teaching men how to be men, or boys how to be men. But we also had to take home ec. I guess that was probably the beginning of the feminist movement and all of that, and, you know, and all that kind of thing, and teach little boys how to be women. I don't think it was that way. It was taught to us that you poor guy's going to, you know, it's going to take you a while before you get married. You need to know how to cook your own meals. But be that as it may, we had to take home ec. And the teacher, she was a wonderful lady, and she told us that we had to eat whatever we made. Oh. And so it was not my group, but there was another group right next to where I was that we had to, it was a day to make biscuits. And, you know, and biscuits, I mean, like, what do? You put it all in there, whip it up, you put it, and then you pour them in the little pans and you stick them in the oven at the right temp. Well, they put it all in there. But it said something like a fourth of a teaspoon of salt. You know, boys aren't always the most intelligent group. And, you know, and a lot of them don't, you know, the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. And so they read a quarter of a teaspoon as a quarter of a cup. Yeah. You know, she took them out, and she always wanted to be the first one. She spit it out, and with a puckered lip, you know, and said, water, water, you know, and everything. And then she said, you know, I said that everybody had to eat everything that you cook. However, I'm not going to allow you boys to eat those, because you'll probably go home sick and you may die. Yeah, you know, that was probably an overstatement. But, you know, so a proper use of salt is necessary. But there's different uses of salt, and a different comprehension of salt. Our Savior, in preaching this unbelievably most wonderful sermon, as it says there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the multitude. So this was a big group. It could have been bigger than Ligonier or the same size as Ligonier. It wasn't much less than that, I don't think. But he went up upon the mountain, and when he was seated, and we noticed that, remember we talked about that he was going to be teaching these. Being seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth And again, that is, of course he did. He was teaching. You have to open your mouth to talk. But that is a Hebraic kind of an expression. He opened his mouth with a sense of authority. And we get those comments later on in his ministry. He speaks forth with authority. It's going to be in this very sermon. You have heard it said that, adultery is wrong. But I say unto you, you got to open your mouth to say stuff like that. And when, as soon as he said, but I say, wow, he is really claiming authority. And so then it says there that he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. And then the first part, the Beatitudes that we've been all these weeks looking at, one Beatitude, a message, that was his basic intro. Some have come to this section and they call the Beatitudes the beautiful attitudes. You get that? I got to be careful. That's hard to say it so fast. The beautiful attitudes or the Beatitudes. They were those that showed the inner character of the people of the kingdom of heaven. The people of the kingdom of heaven are, and you would look at that, they're poor in spirit. And we've considered that they understand their spirit, that in and of themselves they are nothing. Before a person can be born again, they got to know that they are totally lost, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. There is no hope for them unless God intervenes. They are poor in spirit. But when you come to that and you understand that, and then you trust Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we saw the structure of the passage. For in verse 3, it says that this is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, the last of the Beatitudes, it concludes as well that for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then each of the Beatitudes are talking about characteristics or attitudes of those that are participants in the kingdom of heaven. Those that are truly born again. Now, some have come to this passage of scripture and they always want to push that into the millennial kingdom. It doesn't say millennial kingdom. It says the kingdom of heaven. And this is the kingdom of God. And these are the people that infiltrate these. And there are those that would write off the Beatitudes and say, those don't apply to us today. Now, I find it interesting that those same people will come to, and ye are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, and they still preach those as if it's for the people of today. And that shows the inconsistency of their position in trying to make this an eschatological passage or a passage that deals with just a future millennial kingdom. Now, if anyone wonders, I do believe in a future for Israel and a millennial kingdom. But this isn't just for them. It's for those that will populate that. And for those that will be when Christ is ruling and reigning on the face of the earth with a rod of iron. When they will bewail the person who dies at 100 of age because it's just like a child dying. Isaiah chapter 65 and other passages. And I don't want to go into the whole justification of why I believe in a future kingdom and a future for Israel. Come back tonight and I'll tell you a little bit more about that. However, what we have in this particular passage are these beautiful attitudes or inner characteristics of the people of the kingdom of heaven. And then as he goes through them and he wraps it up, and where we were last Lord's Day was, a blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so those that manifest these things and the people of God on earth, as we manifest these particular characteristics and so forth, it's going to be resisted. We will be misunderstood. The idea of the merciful, that was not a positive characteristic in the first century. The pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the fact of all of those kinds of things, and the fact that there's only one that you can come to have ultimate peace, and that is with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And men will not receive him for those particular things. And we will be persecuted. It's a promise. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward, or again, in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we're in good company. So when we manifest proper Christian attitudes and characteristics, this world is going to come against us. Now, those Beatitudes were his intro. In any good public speaking, the introduction is that thing that you put out there that then puts the hooks in, and then you pull them in, and then you deliver the body of the message. Beginning of verse 13, we have two illustrations at the beginning of his message, that of salt and that of light. And then verse 17 that we'll get to soon, that it talks about, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Oh, and then he goes for the jugular vein, expounding, well, what is the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the prophets? How do you preach these things? And then you build upon that. And then he's going to go on and talk about, by the way, the law. You have heard it said that those of old that you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder is danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, ooh. It goes on to say in verse 27, you have heard it said that to those of old you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He comes not only to preach the law, but to expand the law, to fulfill the law, and to crush us in our sin. Yeah, the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that. And they will hide. We're living in a day and age where people will hide behind their own stupidity. And the fact of what they say they can't know, but it is a very obvious. And they do know, but they will not say it because it doesn't go with the agenda of what this world wants. Whether you're seeking to be a Supreme Court justice or not. And so, you see, it's a sermon that builds and all these things come in line. He is set up now and says, okay, the peacemakers, and he goes through those attitudes and characteristics. But now he then moves into this particular area and he gives us two searching metaphors, that of light and that of salt, rather, and of light. And these are characteristics of influence. He's going to take now those attitudes of what we are and how does that manifest itself? How are you a peacemaker? How are you one that is merciful in that? Because you're salt. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's going to go with salt and with light. And so we'll balance those out later on. But this morning, what I want to do is to consider salt or the metaphor of salt and to consider them in three important considerations. The first consideration is to consider the emphasis. We don't always see this in the English text, but in the original language, this just jumps out at us. It could be translated this way. You are the salt of the earth. That double emphasis. In the Greek language, sometimes you can put the pronoun you or he and all that or I. You can take and put that just within the verb. And that's a very legitimate way and it still has meaning. But then they do have the pronouns in the original language. And in this case, he does that. He uses the pronoun and it's within the verb. Now, that is a little bit of an emphasis if you just do both. But this one's even more emphatic because he puts the pronoun you at the very first word in the paragraph. And so it would be a valid translation, although it would sound kind of odd. But it also makes sense because after a really good introduction, that what you would do then is you want to come on with the force of a steam train or of a locomotive, and you want to come and you want to hit hard. You're proving your point. And so after he says this about, you are in good company because if you're persecuted because the prophets before you, the prophets who were before you. Now, you. So he's addressing this primarily to his disciples. So the first application of being salt in the earth are the 12 dudes that are out there listening to him. And they probably have the close inner circle. But we also know that there was a multitudes there. And when you're teaching in a large assembly and you say you, then that goes to all of you. And since this is holy, inspired, inerrant word, it ultimately comes down to all of those that make manifest the heavenly characteristics that are found in the Beatitudes and comes down to us today. So in other words, if we had the privilege and the honor to have the physical presence of Christ here and his preaching schedule wasn't so full that I could get him to preach this morning, he could say, you are the salt of the earth. And I'd be out there. He means me. He means you. And so this is something that we need to consider the emphasis in this little thing. We sometimes read it. Yeah, we've heard this since we were children. Well, I am a salt. I'm supposed to be salt and light in the earth. Okay. No. This is something that he has directed with emphasis. You alone. But there's another emphasis, which is kind of unique in the midst of all of this. When we come to the idea of our responsibility in the world, see, I use the word on purpose, world. For God so loved the world. And that is good. And I think that sometimes in more Calvinistic circles, we tend to play around with that world, that word world a little bit too much and let it stand. And then let's look at the verb that's being used in the context. That's another whole series of sermons. But let me just say this. He doesn't say world. It's interesting. Words mean something and it is an emphasis. What time in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was this found? This was found early in his ministry. You know, he has been, now granted, Matthew is not straight chronological. That's one of the marks of the whole gospel. But this was early in the ministry. And he's got this big crowd, and Matthew is so constructed. In the first half of it, everybody loves Jesus. At the second half, everybody hates Jesus, and then they want to kill him. So in the first half, this is early. This is early in the ministry, and he's talking, first of all, to the 12, and then to the multitudes. And this is what he says, you and you. What I'm about to say to you is going to be involved with the salt of the earth. He doesn't say of the world. Now, that's kind of interesting, because in their idea and what he's going to use in the concept of salt, it is something that is of the earth, earthy. This is an emphasis in saying, I am going to give you something, and this is eventually going to spread throughout the whole world. But that would have been way too much for them to comprehend this early in his ministry, I think. And so he says, this is an earthly ministry. As it were, when we get to heaven, we can lose our saltiness because we are pure salt. And so is everyone else. And everything will be pure. But while we are here on earth, and that the gospel, you know, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so this is something that's going to spread. So it's just in there. It's emphatically stated. But obviously, we can look back and see that. I don't think that they fully understood that. And that becomes then something else in which we learn. And this is that this is a time that we need to properly understand that this is the time we need to apply our hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, you all know what that means, or most of you know. You've been here long enough. That hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. How do we come to the Word of God? Now, let me pause and put a parenthetical thought here. You may or may not fully get it, and I know some people don't like it when I throw out the big words like hermeneutics or hapax legomenon, but that's okay. You need to rise in your vocabulary, but you need to properly understand hermeneutics, and if you don't like the word, then use the word how we scientifically interpret the Word of God, because that is a major challenge in Christianity today. Contemporary Christendom is throwing around terms that are dangerous. We don't need, they would say, and what we need in today's world is a soft hermeneutic so we don't offend people in the world. I have a deep theological term for that. That's called baloney. You know, I don't know when the last time was I ever ate baloney, but at least the older generation know what that is. That's really good stuff, unless you fry it and it's real greasy. But it just means it's a worthless piece of meat. It's just, no, we do not need a soft hermeneutic. We don't need a hard hermeneutic, a hard method of interpretation. You know what we need? We need an accurate hermeneutic. It isn't about, well, I feel that this passage says, I don't care about your feelings. Your feelings will be deceptive. Your heart will deceive you. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You cannot know how deceitful your own heart is. I don't care about your feelings. The question is, what does the text say? And so when we come to this now, we need an accurate hermeneutic. Now, but in this kind of an illustration, and I've already used the word, salt and light are a metaphor, which means it represents something. He is not calling us to be like a bunch of Lot's wives. You get that? Okay? A pillar of salt, right? You are salt in the earth. Well, she was, at least locally. you know, and the judgment of God. And so that then teaches us that in the Word of God, we have several uses of the term salt. So the first point in our 3 points of this morning is number one, that we are considering the emphasis. We've gotten that. It involves the disciples, the multitude, all the way down through the years to us today. Secondly, we need to consider the metaphor. And this will be the bulk of the message this morning. Now, the term salt in the Scriptures is used far more broadly and very, very common. You know, we tend to think of salt in one sense. It's what's on your kitchen table or on your wherever it is that you eat or in the restaurant. But salt is an ingredient. As an ingredient or as NaCl, for those that are kind of given to chemistry, sodium chloride. In the Bible context, I can tell you three main points. Number one, it was a valuable commodity. Salt was valuable. Now, it was valuable for several different reasons, and I'll get into those as when we look at the salt metaphor. But really, throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, and ultimately even up to today, salt is a valuable commodity. It's not only valuable, it's also a very common. You know, NaCl in 2022 is the same NaCl in the year 500 BC. It's sodium chloride. And so it's a valuable commodity. It's a common commodity that we can properly understand. And it is a commodity which can be corrupted. Now, you may or may not get that, but it can be. Because as what he says is, but what about if it loses its flavor? You know, technically, it doesn't fully lose its flavor. It might lose its ability to convey the flavor. This morning, Sunday morning at our place, you know, we have this bistro table that Susan and I sit at. And she didn't know she was going to become an illustration this morning. But we were looking at this and so forth. And she picks up the salt shaker. And we have one of those that it's one that you turn over and you got to grind it. You know, it makes you feel more like a chef, I guess. I don't. And so you're there. And she said, about, oh, you know, we got that when we were over, you know, probably at a beach resort somewhere. And forgot our salt. And so we got that and everything. And it's been there for years. Well, you know what happens with salt if it sits around in your house for a while, especially in Florida with all the humidity. You know, you can't get to it. You know, it just, you know, it'll just get in a block up there and you got to knock it off. It loses its ability to deliver what it is that you want. But it can be corrupted. You know, one thing you never want to see is a bunch of ants coming out of the salt shaker. You know, that you go, ooh, and then that's when it hits the trash can. But not that a lot of ants would do that. But if you saw that your salt had some dirt in it. It's something that can be corrupted, and I'll be mentioning that here in just a few moments. So it's a valuable, common, but a corruptible commodity. So each of those, in a real sense, is going to be part of the metaphor that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to use when he says, this is what you are. So if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is some salt that can be saltier than others, and it can be corrupted in some particular ways, and we'll see what that is. But it's something that every believer is. And so let's consider the salt metaphor in this particular way. Well, salt in the first century was known for being, was the mark of friendship, actually. That it would be something that if you had a friend and you wanted to just express your fond feelings towards your friend. I could pick the chairman of the deacon since he's sitting up here. Sorry. That, you know, I appreciate, what was your name again? No. That I appreciate my dear brother. And I wanted to show my love to him. And to tell Brother Tom McNally, you know, I love you, but I don't want to spend a lot of money on him. But I want him to really know, and we expressed that in the gift, that they would have these little packets of salt. And I'd say, here, brother, I love you. And I would give him some salt. It was a mark in the first century of friendship. Now, why would that be so? Well, what was the environment like back then? Dusty, dry, hot, and you sweat a lot. When you sweat, what do you need to replace? You obviously water, but electrolytes and salt. And so this was something they would carry around to help them. And so it would show that I really do care for Tom. And here I've got just, it's a very common kind of thing. But I don't want you to get dehydrated, and I want you to keep your salt levels up. So it was known as being a mark of friendship. It was also known as a form of payment. especially in the Roman kingdom of the first century. Now, again, I'm not saying that these two are going to be biblical reasons, or we turn to a verse in the Bible and look at it. But it was. But these were also, salt was used as a form of payment. Now, I doubt if the younger generation is going to get this, but do you remember hearing the phrase or the being able to say something, you know, Tom, since I made you in a good light, now it's going to be kind of tough on you. I'll beat up on you. You know, Tom, he isn't worth his weight in salt. You know, and what that meant was, is it was used as a form of payment, because if a guy was worth a lot, you could give him and pay him in salt. If you didn't have gold and silver and that kind of thing, you could actually use it as a form of payment. But sometimes some were being paid a lot in salt because they weren't worth anything else. And it became almost like a slam dunk. And so it was a mark of friendship, a form of payment. And it was real as far as the friendship goes because of the necessity for health, such as what we have salt tablets for. It was also used now biblically in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5. It was used to bind a covenant. Or in our idea, you know, if you have an agreement with someone and you have this important document and you want to get it notarized, well, they would then use salt and to use it as a binding of an agreement in that particular way. So it was used very much in that particular way. It was used as a mark of faithfulness. And that's in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. As far as to the priest and what you might give him into salt. It was used as a mark of discernment in the first century. We're back now from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But as a mark of discernment, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 talks about having your speech seasoned with salt. Now, he's not talking about Morton's. He's talking about salt. And it meant having your speech seasoned with discernment. It's also used, and that is fully expressed over in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. About let no filthy communication proceed from your mouth. That would be corrupted salt. So this idea of salt has many, many different kinds of interpretations and used biblically. Well, what would it mean here? Generally speaking, those that would come to this particular passage, they would think that there's a couple of references here concerning the usage of salt. The first one is, and you might find this a little bit odd, I did, is that salt was also used as a fertilizer. Fertilizer? It was used to mix with other chemicals, and that meant to basically kill weeds. We might call it the first century Roundup. And, you know, you couldn't get sued because of who knows what they put in that. That, you know, now they have commercials that if you use Roundup, you've got cancer now. You know, well, back in the first century, they used salt. And it was used as a fertilizer, but also to kill. And you put a little bit in, put too much. Yeah, it's not going to work. I happen to know, by the way, that does work. I have two saltwater aquariums, and if for those of us that know what saltwater aquariums you need to do to keep those fish alive is you've got to take the water out. It's a lot of water replacement. And I found out that, now I was told and I knew, you don't just pour that out in your grass. However, I also thought, well, you don't do that because it'll kill your grass, but it'll also kill weeds. So I have some places in the backyard where I don't want weeds and all the plants are in pots. And you can pour it out, and it's a great thing to do that. But then I happen to notice that certain things, like salt, sea grapes, for example, they have a high salt tolerance, and so you can use it even as a fertilizer, but too much will kill. There is also, in the first century, was used as a pharmaceutical drug. It's a drug to cleanse, an antiseptic. They also said that, for example, when babies were born, they would give babies a rubdown in salt. I think that would make a mother very angry, but, you know, at least, you know, you've got spas that they put all that salt on your face to kind of look younger. I don't know. But it was used pharmaceutically. However, the two that most obviously would be used, and when we think of it, this is the metaphor of flavoring. It's a spice. It's used in a good sense. and so forth, that we are the salt of the earth. Usually a preacher comes along and says at this point, however, some Christians act like they got baptized in lemon juice. And, you know, think about that. Some Christians are about as sour as they could be, and they think that they're fulfilling their God-given role. Is that what this passage is talking about? And then another one is preservation. Let me use the word beef jerky. In the New Testament times, and this was a very, very common use of salt, was that they would take meat, and because of the temperatures, because of that, it would spoil so quickly. But they would coat it, they'd rub it down, they'd dry it out, and they'd use it and take care of it that way in salt. It was a preventative. Now, what is the passage here? Notice what it says. Now, taking all of those and considering this is what the first century would have done, and now to come with an accurate hermeneutic, how are we going to put this in? Well, I think that because it's a metaphor, there may be actually one more that he's going to make reference to. Notice what it says. You are the salt of the earth, or salt that comes from forth from earth, and so forth. So he makes that very good, and it's going to spread throughout the world. But if the salt loses its flavor, so he's probably thinking of it more along the lines of flavoring, spice, you know, put salt on, you know, your different thing, you know, whatever your food, and that's going to spice it up. For you are the salt, and therefore we as believers are an ingredient that adds spice to life in this world. Well, is that really what we do in the eyes of the world? And is that what he's calling us to do at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? That would seem a bit odd. But it is something that you would administer and that you would do that way. But you are the salt of the earth, and if it loses its saltiness, well, is it a preservation? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, that in a sense, Paul seems to give us the indication that we are restrainers. And keep in mind, where is he going to go in the next illustration? That we are light in the world and we're to shine before men that they would see our good works. That we're the salt of the earth. And because of that, there is the sense of preservation. The sense of that we preserve, the sense of morality. The church definitely has lost a lot on that. It used to be that preachers and churches and theology and morality were considered primary, that it used to be the pastors were on ethical committees of hospitals. Yeah, that doesn't happen anymore. That we live in a day and age when people say follow the science, and there's no science around and whatever it is that they are following. That we have to let you know that the church is that which restrains, which confronts, which preserves society. And churches now are made fun of because Satan has had made havoc of church leaders and the immorality that's involved in their lives. And the church gets up, and if we get up and say, repent, they say, well, you guys don't. You know, when they talk about us, you know, to a sense of righteousness, and you guys aren't righteous. You don't act right. So he is telling us now to be salt, because it is possible to what we're supposed to be can be diminished and it loses its saltiness. And the fact that even the cleansing, are we cleansing? Are we preserving? How are we affecting society? It is a cry and shame, really, with the number of babies that are killed. And we can seemingly cry over and over and over again, but then yet we still don't have the burden upon us to pray for and to be involved in anti-abortion, anti-baby killing. Why is that? Well, I think it was a quote from the conference. I think it was Lenin who said, when a baby dies, you have a miscarriage. You have when a child dies, that's a tragedy. And we can weep and weep and weep. But when 300 million or 3,000 or 3 million, when that many babies die, that's a statistic. See, the one carries a burden. You get a bunch, it just doesn't mean that much. Well, the people of God who demonstrate Blessed are the merciful, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the pure in heart. We should never have it lightened because the people of the lost people of this world, the lost are going to die in their sins and go to hell. Well, I wonder what my where we're going to go to eat lunch today. See, we've lost our savor. We've lost what it is that we're supposed to be. We don't flavor. We don't preserve. We've lost what it is that we're supposed to be. That is missions as important today as in the day when David Livingston died on the field. They cut his heart out, buried it there. Then they put salt in his body so it could be shipped back home for burial. Where's the burden for the lost people? Where's the burden for living godly and righteously in this world? Where is the burden for prayer? We've lost our saltiness. Loving the brethren. Works of righteousness. All of these things that we are commanded in. All the other things. Jesus is getting into it in the very first metaphor within his sermon. That we have had a problem. And he approaches that. How shall it season? Because notice that, how shall it be seasoned? What is the it? The earth. I think I probably always came to that passage and saw the it as the salt. How can the salt be seasoned? I'm thinking, well, you don't season salt, so that's kind of a stupid interpretation, thinking to myself about my own thoughts. And it says, the it, how shall the earth be seasoned? How is it that we can put someone up to a Supreme Court and she can't figure out what a woman is, when it was the very fact because of her race and her gender is why she was selected? And that if we ever point that out, what is that called? Hate speech. So I just won't say it. LGBTQAI+. I don't even know what the AI stands for. That's what we learned at the conference. But if you say it, and they even talked about being kicked off YouTube also. We know it's all coming. Well, I don't want that because I want so many hits. I'm not going to put something on Instagram because of what they might do to me. Even if it's in parody, Babylon Bee. I mean, boy, well, how odd was that one? But you see, everyone's going to, and what's going to happen is professing Christians are going to lose their saltiness because, oh dear, I won't be able to look at the next YouTube video. Because they locked me out. Or I might have to close, or I'll get kicked out of Facebook. How will I ever live? I don't know, kind of like how we did back in the year 2000. I don't know. Yeah, what are you talking about? But we get also, because we're going to lose our savor. And we're not going to spread the gospel out throughout the world. Or we might actually have to go out and then talk in person with people. So, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt, us, loses its flavor, loses what it's supposed to really be. How shall the earth be seasoned? The obvious answer is it won't. And that's what he says. Then, it then, and the it there would be the salt, then is good for nothing. He's not going to say the earth is good for nothing. We already know that. But the salt is good for nothing. Now, this is where, again, proper interpretation, knowing all these kind of things, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. When you understand what he meant by that, and they did in the first century, but you got to kind of study that. You see, one of the things that they did is that they would take salt, but if it was contaminated and they said, this salt is not good for anything. You can't use it to preserve. You can't do jerky with it. You can't smear it on babies. You can do all this other, you can't do this. The only thing this salt is good for, the salt that has been corrupted, is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You know why they did that? Because it was corrupted with ginseng, I guess it is. And what happened is that if you throw that out, that's what they would throw out, trample it underfoot, and that's how you make a pathway. It's not good for anything but for walking on. It isn't what it was purposed to do. And so as it were, the illustration of the metaphor. And you see, now he's going to go, this is a precursor to next week. A light has a purpose to dispel darkness. You don't put it under a bushel. Why? Because it won't dispel, and it isn't worth being a candle or being light. Because it isn't doing what it's supposed to do. My brethren, are we the salt of the earth, dispelling heresies and wrong things and wickedness? Some of the stupidity of the things that's going on in this world today, gender. It's insanity. What is the answer? Christians being salty, being what we're supposed to be. That you preach the gospel. Well, if you get kicked off of YouTube, what are you going to do? I'm going to preach the gospel. Well, what if you're going to lose your 501c3? I'm going to preach the gospel. Well, what do you do if they stick you in jail? Well, what did they do in the book of Acts? You preach the gospel. We live in so much fear in evangelicalism today that major denominations are more worried about being sued and taken to court and the effects of what the gay, lesbian, LGBTQ et al., of what they might do to them, rather than still continuing to say, God made them male and female. Done. God said that marriage was between a man and a woman. Done. That the whole act of intimacy sexually is only within the bonds of marriage. Done. I don't care what society says. We're supposed to be the restraining influence. If you take that from 2 Thessalonians. We are the ones that are supposed to be salty and to preserve the society. You realize, just with the rate that we're going, whether you're amill, pre-mill, post-mill, or you are pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, we all believe Jesus is coming. And I think everybody in eschatological scheme of things are all saying, and it's looking closer today than it did yesterday. Because the insanity of this world, and we have churches that now say, but we can't say anything. My brethren, we will say things. You must say things. Because you're not worth anything to God if you don't act and speak forth and be what you are. We are lights in this world. We are salt in this world. We must manifest what we are. Are we contaminated? Have things come in and crept in? Yeah, success. I want a big church. You mean you still practice church discipline if people are sinning? Yeah. Well, why would you ever do something like that? Because the Bible says so. The application goes to individuals. It goes to churches. But I think the concluding question is, how salty are you? How salty am I? We must, if this world's going to ever have a chance, until Jesus comes. And if you're here today and you are not a believer, you're just bland. You're going along with the world, and there will be judgment for you. But when you accept Christ, we don't preach the gospel and now everything is healthy, wealthy, and wise. No. Now you will be hated. They hated the prophets. You see how the tie is? They hated the prophets. You will suffer persecution. Because this world is no friend to grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, by your Spirit, help us to be what we are. Help us to be what you would have us to be, salt. Father, may we never lose our value and just be thought as nothing, as just contaminated stuff for people to walk on. Father, today, churches are being walked on by leaders who will compromise. Father, I pray that you would keep me, that you would keep this church far from that. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.